Okay, we're doing biblical theology. That's what you call this in seminary circles. But what we're doing is we're working on a topic, but we're working through the topic book by book. At this point, we did some work early on, so we're in 1 Corinthians and we're in chapter 7. And we're not studying 1 Corinthians, but what we're doing is we're looking at statements in 1 Corinthians that have to do with the issue of getting along. And we have looked at getting along in terms of issues of church discipline. We've looked at issues about lawsuits. And now we come down to another issue on getting along between believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And it's going to have to, this section we're looking at here in chapter 7 has to do with issues about marriage, first and foremost. So if you start off in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1, one of the first things that Paul says, now concerning the things about which you wrote. So from this point on, up to this point, Paul has heard some different things and he's heard some information and he's been dealing with it, but now he's actually going to take time in the letter to write back to them about specific things the church themselves had written to Paul about. And the first thing that they wrote to him about was marriage issues, issues between men and women. And he says the first thing there, it is good. And that word good means it's appropriate, it's fitting. It's if you put it in a certain context, you'd say it's beautiful. I think I've used the illustration before. If you take two parts, okay, I think all of us can appreciate this. If you have two different things and they should go together and you have a tough time trying to get them to go together, that's frustrating. But if you get them clean and everything's right and they fit together and they just slide right together the way they're supposed to do and lock into place or whatever, you go, oh, sometimes we say, oh, that was beautiful, you know, that it fits together just right. So that idea here, the understanding, this is something that from a perspective where a person's looking at it, they can look at this and they can appreciate the beauty in the situation. And the beauty is it is good or visibly appropriate for a man not to touch a woman. And the word touch here, we've been over this because it's used with Jesus. It does not mean grab. It does not mean seize. It's hapto, which means to touch. It's what Jesus did to the eyes of the blind man. And, oh, I can't see. There we go. It's what Jesus did to the eyes of the blind man. He touched his eyes. There are places in the gospel where hapto is used where Jesus says to the women, he says, don't touch me. I have not yet ascended to the Father. And commentators and theologians say that. Jesus is saying, don't grab onto me. He wasn't saying grab. It's hapto. It's don't even touch me. It's the word that he used there. There were other words that meant to grab or seize. Hapto, never. I've been through every place it's used in the New Testament. It's never used that way. It's just touch, touch. And he says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Without going through it, I think we all understand this. I hope Galatians chapter 5 gives us a list of the works of the flesh and what works of the flesh top the list. This doesn't mean they're the worst. There's a reason that Paul puts those works in that order, but it's not because these are the worst. But what works are at the top of the list? They're sexual work lusts. Fornication in most of your modern Bibles, if you have a King James, they have adultery that precedes that. If adultery isn't part of the text, which it is omitted in some Greek manuscripts, it certainly is included within the realm of fornication. What?
And the like.
And the like, yeah. So fornication. And touch, I think for men and women alike, but touch is a strong trigger. It's a trigger mechanism. See? And so I believe that this is one of the reasons that Paul says it's good, it's an appropriate thing for a man not to touch a woman. But it's not only good in that sense, but it's also kalos good, which means it's noticeably good. In other words, out in society, as you move around through people out there, if you've got a man that goes around and handles women a lot, there are other people that look at that. Let's put it this way. If I watched a guy that walked up, and I've known guys like this. I've known guys that they're the kind of people, they'd walk in, they'd walk up to Ed, and they'd give Ed a big hug. And they'd walk up to Andrew, and they'd give him a big hug. Now, when they got to Andrew's wife, they might come up, and they might kind of put an arm around her, show, hey, how are you doing, or something like that. They don't go around just hugging everybody's wife, mind you. But this is kind of the people they are. And when you know them, yeah, I don't think much about it. But if you don't know that kind of a person, and you see a person doing that, out there in society, people tend to think, what kind of a guy, he goes around and hugging other guys' wives? Now, I hope none of you women in here feel bad about me. I very seldom shake hands with ladies in the church. I don't do it to be rude. I do it partly out of this, just because I think it's good not to go around doing this. I don't go around giving the women even kind hugs on a general, once in a while when there have been people going through kind of something traumatic or something, I've sometimes given people kind of a light hug, but I'm always kind of like, you know, it's kind of like, let's put it this way, I'm kind of uncomfortable. But the point is what he's trying to say, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And this is going to give rise to what he's going to go into. That he's really saying, he says, you know, it's best not to go down this because not everybody appreciates this. You might have certain people that, as we said, they might look at it, they might not ever think anything, but there are other people that are going to think, that doesn't look appropriate. That doesn't look appropriate. And that's really why he uses kalos here rather than agathos as a word for good. Because kalos is something that you look at and can noticeably see that it's good. And so from a human point of view, we would say it's beautiful when men don't go around handling women all the time. Okay. Touch. Now that's a lead-in for what he says then in verse 2. He says, but on account of fornication, let each one have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. In other words, we would probably, as Christians, we'd say we'd like to have nobler reasons than this, but it's really interesting that here, almost right at the get-go, Paul looks at this and he says what? He says, on account of fornication. In other words, it is an issue. And it is one of the reasons, quite frankly, it is one of the reasons that let's put it this way. It's why God made a man and a woman and didn't make a bunch of men in the garden. See? I mean, I'm serious. It's, you know, and I'm not trying to make statements against homosexuality. That's not what I'm even talking about. I'm just talking about God actually designed people to procreate. That's what he designed it for. That's one of the reasons that he designed a husband and wife and marriage and a man and a woman in this situation. That's what he designed it for. And therefore, for that reason, there's a built-in desire. Okay? We're not animals like cats and dogs. I'm watching a cat out there out back right now, kind of distracted me. But we're not like them that have, you understand, issues where they go into heat and such like that. But you get the point that there is a natural built-in desire that God has put within people. And it's for that reason that he says, because of that, he says, it's good for a man, for each one to have his own wife, and for each woman, switches to a feminine form of the word each, to have her own husband. And then he says in verse 3, the husband, let him render or pay back his obligation to the wife. And likewise, the wife to the husband. And the word that's translated, I should see how it's translated. My Bible translates it, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. That's the way they've translated it. Okay? You have a New American Standard. How do they translate that, Peg?
The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife.
Okay, they have duty. Okay? Stan is New King James. What do you have?
Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her.
The affection due her. Okay? That word that's translated affection due her, or yours was duty, actually in the Greek, it's the word ophile, that means a debt or an obligation. It's exact, what?
Duty is a good.
Yeah. Because that word, it could actually be used of taking out a loan. It's the same word for a loan or a debt like that. You owe somebody something. You loaned me some money, and now I owe you to pay you back. Which is going to be interesting. Keep that in mind because we're going to have another word that's related to this. But that's also part of the word, let them, in the Greek, pay back. So pay back the debt. You owe them a debt. You need to pay that debt back in this relationship. That's, of course, going right back into verse 2 where it's talking about the physical relationship between a husband and wife. And it says, likewise, then the wife to the husband. So he actually looks at the physical relationship as a debt that is in there. Verse 4, then he adds, he says, and the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband. And in a similar way also, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife. So in both those cases, what he's looking at is that you really belong to this other person, and they really have this degree of authority over you. And it's very important, and I hope you see this in here. We had, coming out of the 60s and 70s here in the United States, we had a movement called feminism, which really tried to empower women. And they've really made a mess of all kinds of things is what they've done in the process. And of course, they are of the opinion that if you're a Bible-believing Christian, you think that women all ought to all be barefoot and pregnant and penned up at home. You know, that's their idea. And yet, you go to the Word of God, and I don't know how you develop that from the Word of God. I mean, our Bible not only talks about a wife submitting to a husband in Ephesians 5, but it also talks about the Proverbs 31 woman. And what's the Proverbs 31 woman? She's a woman that goes out and buys a field and has a crop planted, and she's making fabric. And I mean, she's got her own business. I mean, she's a busy, hardworking woman. And that's in the Bible. See? So I don't know how in the world you can do that except that you choose select scriptures. And here's a scripture where I don't know how you'd look at this and come along and say, you know, oh, this is favoring men. Does it say that? It says, because of fornication, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Verse 3, and the husband is to render an obligation. He owes the wife something. And the wife owes the husband something. The way you're taught in feminist circles, it's usually, you know. I mean, you know what, how some, what's the terminology that some feminists have used to describe marriage? Legalized prostitution. Yes, that is exactly the terminology that some feminists have used for marriage. I mean, that's how much they denigrate or look at that relationship in there. And then in verse 4, when it says the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but also the same thing about the husband. I mean, the whole thing, when you're looking through this, it's all very mutual, isn't it? You can't look at this and say that there's one person that has precedence over the other one in any of this. Okay. Verse 5, it says, but do not deprive each other. And that word deprive, keep your finger here for just a minute and turn back to chapter 6. Verse 7 in chapter 6, he's talking about the lawsuits, and he says, already then you are defeated, or you have literally suffered a loss in the lawsuit, for you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be the one that is wronged? Why not be the one rather that is cheated? The end of verse 7. And that word cheat is literally one on whom a debt has been defaulted. So you've made a loan, and the person to whom you've made the loan has defaulted on the loan. That's the literal meaning of the word. They owe you something, they've defaulted. Verse 6, but you do wrong and you default, and this to your brothers. So you had two issues. We're not going through all that again. But we have that word in a legal setting back in verse 7 and 8 of chapter 6. And both of those is talking about a default. Guess what word is used in verse 5 of chapter 7? The verb there, do not deprive, literally, do not default. It's a word for defaulting on a debt or an obligation. Well, he just said up in verse 3 that the wife has a debt to the husband, and the husband has a debt to the wife. He doesn't actually use that, but it's an ellipsis, you understand. So you can understand why he says, for you to hold back a physical affection or physical relationship with their spouse is the same thing as defaulting on a loan. It's a serious matter. I realize defaulting on loans today is not as serious as it has traditionally been held. You know, traditionally what happened to people in many parts of the world if you defaulted on a loan? You went to debtor's prison. You know what you did in debtor's prison? You worked and you earned a wage, not for yourself, but to pay off your debt. That's what you were doing. We don't do that today. People go to a lawyer, file bankruptcy, and their credit's messed up for 10, 20 years or whatever. But, you know, we've made it easy. We don't appreciate the idea of actually having an obligation and making good on it. It was very serious. So when Paul uses this terminology in here, it's very plain. It's very clear what he's saying. Do not deprive one another. Unless by, literally, an agreement. This is actually, we get our Greek word, or English word, symphony in it. It's from to voice or to sound together. In other words, You're not having to twist your spouse's arm into agreeing to this. You agree together. There's a vocal agreement together for a time. Time here is not chronos, it's kairos. Kairos normally being an extended time. Okay? So normally when you have kairos rather than chronos, chronos would be more like the time of day. Kairos would be more like a season. So a week or a month, something more extended than the time in a day, usually. So by agreement for a time, he says you can for that time, the two of you can mutually default. There's a mutual defaulting in this. In order that you might devote yourself, and the word that's translated devote, some of you might have this note in your Bibles because I know we've been through 1 Corinthians before, but it's a word literally meaning to have leisure. In fact, the word school over in Acts 19, when Paul takes the disciples away, or the brothers away, and goes and he teaches them for 2 years in the school of Tyrannus, school meant a meeting hall. It comes from this verb, because for them to go to school meant you had leisure. We don't think of that anymore. We think of school as an obligation. But in their society, being able to have education, school, was actually to have, or to go in and take in a lecture, actually meant to have leisure. I mean, think about it. In the history of our country, how many people actually went and got college educations? A lot of them didn't. You know why? They didn't have the money and they had to work. A lot of people in the history of our country, for many, many years, didn't go to high school. Why? Because they had to go to work. You hit that age when you graduated from eighth grade, you got to work on the farm. In fact, I remember Dwight telling me that for years there were two Hispanic boys that he had in school, and this was quite a few years ago. They were twins. And their mom and dad told them when they hit 16, which was the legal age here in the United States, that they didn't have to go to school anymore, that they had to go to work. What they worked out with their parents was an agreement that they would go every other day. One brother would go to school, take notes for his other brother, and then the other brother would come the other day. And so they would work every other day and go to school every other day. And they take turns, and they did it. And he says, those boys actually, I don't know if he said they aced their classes, but they actually did really well. They worked hard, okay? He doesn't remember if they went as far as being able to graduate, if they moved away. I don't remember the story. But I'm just trying to show the idea of leisure. There's time to do something. What he's saying is, here's a place where a husband and wife are going to choose to default on this obligation so that they might have this leisure time for prayer. If you have a King James Bible or New King James, they say also for prayer and fasting. But fasting is not supported by the best Greek manuscripts. So it's just to really devote themselves to prayer. Now, we could get into a lot of speculation on this, but I think some of it may have to do with what comes up. If you look later on in chapter 7 here, look down in chapter 7, and let's put in it, let's see, where do we go? Let's go to, yeah, verse 29. 7:29, Paul says, but I say this, brothers, the time has been shortened. Okay? Time has been shortened from now on that both the ones having wives be as those that do not, the ones weeping be as those not weeping, the ones rejoicing is not rejoicing, the ones buying is not possessing, the one making use of the world is not using it fully, for the form or the scenery of this world, the scenery that you put up, it's passing away. And I desire you to be free from care. Verse 32, for the unmarried man cares for the things of the Lord, how he might please the Lord. But the married man, he cares for the things of the world, how he might please his wife. I've used the illustration before of George Sisson and George Sisson, George Sr. and George that comes to church here. And George and Debbie, remember, were out riding in the truck one day and they come across an old shack. And George Sr. says, yeah, you know, George, if I hadn't met your mother, I probably would have been content to live my whole life in a shed like that or a shack like that. And Debbie nudges George and says, yeah, and so would your son. The point being that, seriously, if you're by yourself, if you're just one individual, there's a lot of men, that's not true of all men, but a lot of men, you could actually live on significantly less than what you do the minute you enter into a relationship where you have other people that depend on you. Likewise, he goes on in verse 34, 34, it says, he has become, my Bible translates as distracted, which is not good. Literally, he has been given cares, things that are cares or things that literally part him off. He has to break off part to do this. Okay. But the woman, the one that is unmarried and the virgin, she cares for the things of the Lord, how she might be holy and both in body and spirit. But the married woman, she cares for the things of the world, how she might please her husband. Again, same thing. Now, in the context here, it goes back, I think, in part to verse 29 when he says the time's been shortened. And I think what he's looking at is they were going through something. We don't know if this is a general statement of the way of looking at time from the perspective of the church, or whether he's looking at it from the perspective of something that was coming on the Corinthian church, that they were going through a hardship. Now, I'm personally inclined to take this, that the Corinthian church was going through a hard, difficult time. And during that hard, difficult time, you are going to sometimes have to set yourself aside, which is why I believe that he says in this context that for the rest now, those that have wives should be as those that do not. And I believe that that informs us what he's getting at back in verse 5 when he says you're actually going to default on this relationship with one another for a season, not a chronos, but a season, something a little bit drawn out in order that you might have leisure for worship. In other words, whatever was going on in the church, and I think it's probably good that it's somewhat vague, because you might find yourself sometimes in a church situation or setting where you find out, you know what? Right now, we really need to take time to focus on this. And as a result, the things you normally are going to focus on, which are the things of the world, because you are giving attention to marriage and things like that, and so you have to provide a house, you have to provide to have food and things like that. And there's those things that are your responsibility, and you have to give that attention. I don't want to pick on missionaries in this regard, but I knew a lot of missionaries. In fact, I just was listening to, I was talking to my mother the other day. No, my dad, it was dad, and they had a missionary that came through. And this missionary grew up in the Amazon. He and his wife are down there in the Amazon again now. But he grew up in the Amazon. But you know, when you talk about growing up as a missionary in the Amazon, do you know how that used to be? Some of you that are closer to my age or older than me, remember how this was done. When you were married and you went to the mission field years ago, if you had kids, what did you always do with them? You always shipped them off to boarding school. You know why? Because they believed very firmly if God wanted you in ministry, you were supposed to do ministry. You weren't supposed to be bothering with all these worldly things of family. And so I never, growing up, knew missionaries that their kids didn't grow up in missionary school, which I was always glad my parents weren't missionaries, because I just thought of going to boarding school. I dreaded that horribly. But you know why they did that? It is in part because of the fact that when you are married and you have family, it does keep you, as he says here, from attending to some things of the Lord. It does. And therefore you make certain choices about what you're going to do to allow you to do what God's given you. If God's given me to do this, then there are certain choices that I'm going to have to make. Because if I make certain other choices, it's going to preclude me from doing some of these other things. Okay? When my girls were younger, I limited myself to doing Bible studies 2 nights a week. I tried for a while 3 nights a week early on, and it just couldn't do it. It was too much time away. It was too much responsibility for Peg. She's got the kids all day, and now she's got 3 nights a week that she's, well, plus Sunday nights. So really, that limited was 4 nights a week that we were doing things, because I had a Sunday night prayer or Sunday night church at that time, Tuesday night Bible study, Wednesday night Bible study, Thursday night Bible study. And we did that for maybe 6 or 7 months, something like that. And finally it was like, we're not doing this anymore. Because it's like, I don't see my kids. I see them at supper for a little while, and that's about it. So you make certain choices that I'm going to have to cut out some ministry because I have a family. So there are things you make. And I'm just trying to help you understand that, you know what, if you were going through a time where things were really intense, as Paul's getting at in here, you might find it a situation to that you're married, but you're going to have to maybe pay a lot less attention to your marriage than you would normally, which really sounds weird. But I just want you to understand when he's making these statements down in here in verse 29, I don't think he's just making general statements. You just live life casually like this. Now, there is a point at which you always have this attitude in the world that my marriage is a temporary thing of this world system. It's not eternal. We're not Mormons. I don't believe I'm going to be eternally married to my wife. Okay? It's the same thing with weeping and such. You know, it's not, all of these things are tempered by the temporariness of this world situation. But there is a real conflict of some sort that's going on that has caused things to be literally pressed tight together here at the end. And in that context, it was proper for husbands to be as though they didn't have a wife. I hope I never come to be in that type of a situation. I can't really think, for the most part, in the 20-some years that we've been here, that I've ever been put in a situation where I've had to be less husbandly, you know, and actually say, "Hun, you're going to have to get by here because don't have time to focus on. We just got to really focus on this other stuff." But sometimes it comes, and it certainly had come in Corinth. Now, if you understand that, if you go back over to verse 5, I tell you, I've read commentaries on this, and they're all trying to figure out exactly. Like, some of them take it as a general statement for what's going on in the dispensation of grace that we live in, what they call last kinds of days. But it seems more because of what he says, husbands ought to be as those that don't have none. That doesn't square with Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, where he talks about husbands loving their wives and things that we were going over that a few weeks ago. It doesn't fit with that. So it really seems to be something that's of a shorter duration than the rest of their lives. And I trust none of us ever find ourselves in this situation. But I can guarantee you, there are brothers and sisters in Christ around the world that are living in this situation right now, where they're in churches that they're being persecuted and bombed, and Christians are being drug out, things are happening. And in that kind of situation, perhaps you might say, you know what? We're still living in the same house, but we're not really going to live like husband and wife very much. We're really backing off a lot. Okay? I kind of hope you understand what we're saying. A health situation could cause that, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there's lots of things. And that's what, again, I think that's one of the reasons maybe we can be thankful that it's kind of a general statement that he doesn't detail or explain in detail exactly why the time's short over there. Because it allows us to realize there are some real situations. But, having said that, we go back to verse 5 and it says that you default on this only by mutual agreement. It isn't that the husband comes to the wife and goes, "Hun, I'm too busy at church. I don't have time for you. You're going to have to get by without me. You and the girls, bring my supper to me in the office. I'll eat over here." Things like that. I mean, I told some of you early on when I was first here, I mean, I am working hard trying to do this. I'm having to work outside the church to pay the bills, and I'm trying to do all these different Bible studies, and I was trying to study, and I was bringing my Bible study stuff home and my books and sitting in the chair in the living room. They're all doing stuff, and I'm spending the whole evening sitting over in my chair studying. I'm there in body, but I'm not being a father and a husband because, I mean, the church called me here to be a pastor. They didn't call me here to be a warm body to fill the office. See? So you got to do what you're there to do. Took a while where I had to learn to say, listen, I just have to really... It was hard. It was hard for me to learn to just back off and say, you know what? Not every I has to be dotted. Not every T has to be crossed. Although I found every time I didn't dot the I's and cross the T's, those were the questions that you guys always threw at me, and I found out I better do it, because otherwise I always came up short.
I was thinking about what you were saying earlier about the missionaries. The kids are in the way, and they're preventing you from doing it. I think it's kind of like you're saying right now. It's like God has certain works for us to do, and let's say Edward wants to do this, and this.
I thought that was a smoke, but I think it's just a dust storm coming up. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to distract you.
Yeah, but Edward may have, you know, like my day's agenda. I may want to do A, B, C, D, and E. Maybe God wants me to do B and E and X, Y, Z. He's going totally different. And the key is to realize that sometimes the good intentions we have to do things, sometimes they're like, say, missionaries, they're doing things for God. They're busy for God.
Yeah.
They may not be doing the works that God prepared for them. They may be,
right.
Like, I'm working in full-time ministry, I say more often than not, people are just striving the flesh. And I'm not trying to be judgmental.
I don't disagree.
Day after day after day after day. So the key is to realize that even if I'm doing these things in the name of God, I may not be doing the works God has for me. Maybe He wants me to, like Ben was talking about, hold that fussy baby so my wife can sleep, or change that diaper, or do something that is not exactly on my list. But God always enables us to do the things He wants us to do. Because He does it, right? Mm-hmm. He does it through us. We're not really doing it. We're sort of like His hand piece that He's using at the time, the tool, or the avenue He's directing. But really, I think the balance of knowing that sometimes people are real busy for God, they may not be doing what God wants. You know, I'm not saying nothing, but they may be doing things that God didn't want them to do, and He wants them to be over there changing that diaper instead, you know. So it's a...
Well, and it goes along with what you're saying, goes with what Paul says, one of the qualifications for a bishop in 1 Timothy 3, that he has to be one that, they translate it, rules his household or his kids, well, has his kids in subjection. Because if he doesn't, he says, doesn't say rule the church, how can he care for the church? In other words, you can't, if you're running around putting out fires at home all the time, then you can't do what you're supposed to do. And what are you supposed to do? Care for the church. And you can't care for the church if you're spending all your time putting out fires at home. So he says, it's a qualification. You are not qualified as a bishop if you do not have your kids in subjection. Because your job, as God gave it to you, is as a bishop, is to care for the church. And you can't do that if the kids are out of line and you're constantly having to deal with that. So that meant your kids have to know when dad says, you need to sit down, you need to do that, you need to obey your mother, you need to get that job done, that the kid doesn't have to be policed all the time in doing that. And it's very important. So it is his job to manage his kids. But it's also his job, if he's a bishop, to care for the church. And he doesn't have to choose one or the other, one over the other. He needs to be able to do this one right so he can do this one right. And notice the kid thing comes first. Okay? And I've told you before, I knew a lot of pastors growing up. I shouldn't say a lot, but I knew enough pastors when I grew up that their kids grew up and didn't want much or anything to do with God, because basically the kids and the family took a back seat to God all the time, or to church. Doing, I think, sometimes a lot of what Ed was saying, that they were doing that. And it is hard to kind of strike that balance and know exactly what God wants you to do and what God doesn't. But the main reason where I was looking at this illustration is because I think it helps you understand, we come over here to verse 5, that it's not just one of the individuals doing this. It's because there's this extreme situation that they're going through that they mutually agree, this is appropriate for us to give, and they're specific here, to have leisure for worship. And I don't know that we think about this so much, but I was standing here talking to Ben a little while before the meeting, and I asked him about, you know, visiting with his dad over the weekend and how things went. And he says, it's one of those situations where you find yourself just really having to go to God and worship and focus on the character of God when you're in those situations. It's one of the reasons we've told you this before. Every one of you are going to go through some real lows in your life. You're going to go through some things that, it's going to use Ben's word in a negative sense, it's going to rock your world. It's going to. None of us want that. None of us choose it, but it's what comes. It's part of life, okay? And if you don't know who God is before you go into those things, you're going to have a tough time trying to learn it in the process, because you're going to find it is hard. To pick on Gary and Leslie there, is it hard to learn new stuff mentally or to process when you're going through times that are tragedy?
It's hard to remember the things that you already know.
Yeah. So how are you going to learn new stuff? Yeah, exactly. I remember sitting over there at the hospital with them and actually just reading. I remember sitting in the waiting room two different times with Leslie when they were giving, well, the nurses were working with Gary, and Leslie, I think one of her mom or sister was in there, but I remember just reading, we were just reading over some scriptures in there. And I remember sitting and doing the same thing with Gary, sitting in the room in there, just reading some scriptures, because sometimes the best thing to do is just to review who God is in those situations. And that's what you do. Anyway. You're in worship. That's what the word pray there. To devote yourself to prayer. It's talking about worship. you're in a situation where because of the thing, you really just need to, we always say focus on your position in Christ, but see, this is telling you it's bigger. You really need to focus on the character of God. You need to worship. Okay? Worship doesn't take a back seat to your position in Christ. Okay. So it goes on. Well, it's to have leisure. To have leisure. In other words, to have time for worship. And I'm understanding this to mean extended time of worship. In other words, because of the thing, you really need to spend time focusing on this. The situation, Peggy with the breast cancer back a few years ago was not nearly as, I don't want to minimize it, but it wasn't nearly as big as some of the things that some of you have gone through at different times. But I mean, I really found out that there were days that I would go to my office to try to work and I couldn't work. I could sit at my desk and I could spend, I'd be trying to work and I might spend out of 2 or 3 hours, I might spend 3/4 of that time just kind of going back and worshiping God, because I'd start thinking about something and I couldn't do it. And so then I'd end up getting out my Bible and reading a psalm or reading something about God and then thinking through those things and thinking about the character of God and stuff like that. Because I was, my wife was pretty cool about the whole thing, but I was scared to death. Off and on. I was up and down. There were days I really appreciated what God was doing, and there was other days I just had to worship because I was like, I don't know what you're doing, but I know who you are. You know? So it goes on again. And then it says at the verse, end of verse 5, and then again that you should come together lest Satan should tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Well, this again then brings up another issue in here. Satan does not use the works of the flesh. So I do not believe when he's talking here about the attack of Satan because of your lack of self-control, I don't think he's saying Satan's coming along and tempting you to cheat on your spouse particularly, because that's not one of the satanic attacks. We've been through these on many occasions in the years I've been here. Some of you have probably been over those things a lot, much, many more times and longer than I've ever gone through them. But sexual immorality and those things are not part of Satan's agenda. Those are works of your flesh. Those are from your own sinful nature. Okay? So when he's talking here about that lest you should be tempted by Satan, take your Bible and turn over to Colossians chapter 3, I believe is where we want to go. Let me find it here.
What?
Just a second. Let me find it. Colossians 3, yeah. Colossians 3. We went over this not long ago. Verse 18 says, wives, be in submission to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. It's a different word than we had over in 1 Corinthians. And wives, or husbands, love your wives. Note both of those, submit and love, are both imperatives in the Greek. Love your wives and do not, now this is a passive, do not be embittered against them. See that? Colossians 3:19. Do not be embittered facing them or against them. Now, what does he mean when he says do not be embittered against them? I think the situation that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 7 might tell this, that maybe that there's a type of a situation where for whatever reason, whatever the wife might be going through at a time, the husband might in that context become embittered against her. Husband might say, hey, I'm a man, you know, I've got needs, whatever, you know, and pretty soon they're getting feisty and grumpy and embittered. And bitter and bitterness is part of Satan's repertoire of attacks. And so if you've got a husband-wife relationship where, excuse me, where this obligation is not being fulfilled, there's the possibility then that there might be an embitterment. Here it specifically mentions the husbands. Could it be the other way around? It could be the other way around from what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. But there could be an embitterment. And eventually that leads fully into being unforgiving. You're actually, you're being ungracious. You're literally holding something against another person. Okay. Turn over to James chapter 3. Just to kind of round this out and show you how, in part, how this bitterness works or falls into here. Now, he's talking about favoritism and insults towards other believers, other brothers in Christ is what he's ultimately getting at. But notice what he says in verse 11. It says, but a fountain or a spring, there's my wife's name, Pege, okay, spring, literally in the Greek, out of it does not come forth both sweet and bitter water. Now, I think most of us understand this. I used to read these things and I was going, man, you know, we'd go to springs. There were different, like you go over close to where Peg lived and there's the ice caves they have up there and there's streams come out. They're the kind where you stick your feet in and the water's so cold you can only have them in there about 10 seconds. And you're like, oh, my head hurts. But you'd always drink that water coming out of that, fresh out of that ground because it was and you thought that was, and I'd been up there years before I ever met Peg and I thought that was the coolest thing. And I'd been to different springs and I'd read this. I was a dummy. I'm sorry if you guys think that I was. But I didn't understand sweet water and bitter water. Because I was like, water always tastes good to me. And I've been to certain places. The well water at my aunt and uncle's place tasted really bad. I didn't like it. The well water at my grandparents' I liked. So bitter, sweet. But you understand what he means by sweet and bitter here. Sweet, literally, their word didn't literally mean that it was sweet to the taste. It meant it was drinkable. And bitter water wasn't that it tasted bad. It's water that made you bitter because it was poison. We had that in the Old Testament, that they came to a place where the water is bad. And remember, Moses throws the stick in there and makes the water good, fit to drink. That's what this is talking about. So he's talking about both sweet and bitter water. And so, my brothers, then, a fig tree is not able to produce both olives or vine figs, if I can get this right. Neither does it, you make salt water. I'm just trying to get this. Neither do you make salt water sweet. There it is. Verse 13. Who is the wise and understanding one among you? Let it display it by his good conduct of his works in meekness and wisdom. Not in, notice this, in bitter zeal. So here's a zeal that actually pertains not just strictly to the flesh, but to Satan, and it's involved with bitterness. So with bitterness, you're going to excel. If you have this, and if you have selfishness in heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom doesn't come from above. It's earthly, it's soulish, and it's demonic. So the idea connecting here in the context of bitterness and being able to combine the idea that, hey, you can have both of these, it's part of it, is a demonic thing. What we're trying to demonstrate is that bitterness.
You got all three enemies there, right?
Yes, yes. Yeah, you got all three of your enemies involved in that. Yeah. And, well, the last one, and we already looked at this, I'm just going to fill this out. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 9. If you remember, let's go back up to verse 5 and read down through. I'll just try to read out of the English. It says, but if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but to some extent, not to exaggerate it, to all of you. The punishment by the majority is enough for such a person. So now, instead you should, my Bible says forgive, literally be, excuse me, gracious and comfort him so that he may not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. I wrote for you for this reason, to test you and to know whether you are obedient in everything. Verse 10, that you might know how to, and your Bible say forgive, but we've been over this before. It's a verb form of the word grace. It's not a verb form of the word forgive. Be gracious indeed. Remember, scripturally, you don't ever forgive anybody anything because you do not have the ability or power to send the wrong away. But with regard to wrongs that people have done, you can be gracious with them. And so that's why God uses the word gracious. One time over in the book of Matthew, when he's referring to the disciple or to the apostles, Jesus uses the word forgive. But the word forgive is never used of anything you ever do in Scripture. Okay? So, in verse 10, 2 Corinthians 2:10, he says, now to whom you deal graciously, I also for what I have done, dealt graciously. If anything I've dealt graciously, I've done so in the person or in the person of Christ. In order that we should not, passive verb here, that we should not be taken advantage of by Satan. This word taken advantage of is actually the word to covet. And the word covet means to take more. In other words, to put it in the passive way, so Satan doesn't take more ground. Do you get that? Think of like a military thing, and you think, they've taken ground. We've got to keep them from taking any more ground. He says, I deal graciously so that Satan does not take any more ground, for we are not ignorant of the things that pertain to the mind, the products of the mind. We're not ignorant of those that are from him. In other words, we know how Satan works with our minds, that he sees us in a situation, and he can actually cause us to have, just I think as we looked at in James, have this bitter zeal where we're like, well, we put that guy out, he ain't coming back ever. Lock the door. Station a deacon out there. Ed, stand up there. You even see him coming. Go out there. Don't even let it close. I mean, the thing is that Satan can take you to an extreme. And Paul says, no, you deal graciously so that Satan doesn't take more ground. So I believe, if you kind of understand this idea of how Satan takes ground and how you deal graciously with individuals and how Paul warns the Colossians, with husbands in particular, but I think this could go both ways, but specifically husbands, not to be embittered against their wives. I think if you put that together and you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, so that you're not tempted by Satan for your lack of self-control, you have this situation. Why did he have lack self-control? Well, it goes back to the same problem in verse 1. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. And he says, and now you're in this situation and you're married to this woman, but you're depriving or defaulting on this relationship, and you've done for it for a period of time, but Paul says, but don't do it too long. Come back together so that Satan doesn't tempt you because you lack the self-control and you're going, this is driving me nuts, and you can go, and Satan comes along and all of a sudden tempts you with going, yeah, that woman does love you, does she? And all of a sudden now bitterness begins to spring up and you begin to harbor these hostile feelings in there. And you don't have a cause. You're not acting gracious towards her, as we were just looking at in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. You're being kind of foolish, is what Paul says over there, because you're like standing back there, pulling your forces back, and say, Satan, go ahead and take the ground. That's okay. Kind of what he's trying to get at. So we're going to stop at that point. We've actually covered a lot. I could kind of keep going with this. I'm going to fill in the next two things here out of verses 6 and 7. But I say this, he says, by an agreement together with God. It's not the same word we had earlier. Not according to command. In other words, the Lord had never given him a specific instruction, but the Lord was allowing him to say this, what he's going to say now. And that is, I wish that all men would be as myself, but each man has his gift from God. John MacArthur down in Southern California, when he teaches on spiritual gifts, he believes that one of the spiritual gifts is the gift of singleness. But spiritual, he messes up. Spirit, just because you have the same word translated gift, Paul uses the word gift in different contexts. Singleness is not one of the spiritual gifts. But it is, as Paul says here, it is a gift that God has given some people the ability to be single. Now, a couple things just to say about Paul here as we're kind of tying this together. Paul was single, obviously, because he says, I would encourage the unmarried to stay like me. But Paul wasn't always single, and we have no idea why he is now. And one of the reasons we know that was because he was part of the Sanhedrin. In the Sanhedrin, you couldn't get into the Sanhedrin unless you were an adult man, and then you couldn't come into the Sanhedrin unless you were married. There's a requirement. You had to be married to be in the Sanhedrin. And Paul's not at this time. So that tells us a couple of things. Either Paul's wife left him, or Paul's wife passed away. Those are the two options. And from what he's going to say in the context, either one of them could be true. Because he's going to say, you know what, if you're married to an unbeliever and they want to leave, let them go. You're called to peace. And you know, that takes a lot of, how would we put this? That has a lot of significance you're going to pass notes. You've got to share with the problem. Paul, that takes on a lot of significance if Paul had a wife that had left him because he had become a believer. That would have taken on a lot of significance for Paul to say, you're called to peace. Let him go. You don't know if you can save him by keeping him with you. So let him go. In fact, what Paul actually says is they're free. Free for what? They're even free to remarry. you're married to an unsaved person and they depart from me, Paul says, you're actually free to remarry. But you're free. Now, the significance of all this is, Paul says, that's what I would wish. That wasn't the Lord's design, because what did the Lord say in Genesis 2? It's good for a man. It's not good for a man to be alone. It's not good. That was the Lord's. But the Lord also realizes, as we live and in this the time that we're in, that sometimes there's a situation that, you know, under certain circumstances, maybe it was better to be single. In fact, remember some of Jesus' disciples said that. Well, it's better not to be married then. You remember in one of the situations when he makes a comment over the Gospels, and Jesus goes, not everybody can receive this. In other words, yeah, what you're saying is kind of true, but it's a hard thing for most people to receive. It's not. And I'd be one of the first people to say, I don't know, and God can do all kinds of things. Like, granted, I realize that, but I don't think that I would have cooperated with God half as much if it hadn't been for being married to my wife. I mean, there's just so many things that God's used her in that I've needed mental checks on different things and such like that. But God does allow Paul to say, you know, if you can be like this, then look at it, if this is what God allows, and look at it as a gift. And maybe the gift is for a period of time. And maybe down the road it won't be. Maybe the gift will be, it'll be over. Maybe it's just for, but whatever the context. But what does this have to do with getting along? Because our study's about getting along. Our study's not really about marriage. But think about that. In churches, what's the number one relationship for most people in churches where they're going to struggle with getting along? Between you and your spouse. Because my wife is married to probably the most easiest to get along with, nicest guy that's ever walked face of the earth. You know. No, she's married, as Paul said, she's married to the cheapest of sinners. And I, you know. So anyway, point is there was a lot of contention. But in here, he's been mostly talking about the physical relationship. Because physical relationship between a husband and wife is a real point of contention in a lot of relationships. And how people relate to that and address that affects how you get along. And think about that in a church. If a husband and wife are not getting along and you're in a church setting, does that stay isolated over here in that own little thing? No. It has repercussions because it starts bringing other people into it and other people into it. In fact, Peg and I would testify to the fact that we've had some of the challenges that we've faced in our own marriage have sometimes come when we've been trying to help other people with the challenges of theirs. But then you come home and you're riding home in the car and there's kind of dead silence. And then all of a sudden one of us says something, the other one's, well, and the next thing you know, you're in a little bit of a, let's call it a fight. It's a fight. You know, you can try to put a nicer term on it. Yeah. It's not a tip. It's not a tip. But you get the point. I mean, it gets tense. And it's, because what it does, when you watch other people going through their struggles, does it kind of bring some of your minor things to your attention? Things that you're kind of going, man, and we're going, oh, we're kind of like that there a little bit. You know, we've been handling it better, but and those things come out. So you can understand why and we've got more I want to go through in here. I've got more notes. We only got through a little bit of this today. But hopefully understanding that since families make up oftentimes church, very seldom do you go into churches that they're all comprised just single people. It doesn't happen. In fact, if you start a church of all single people, I guarantee it won't be long and they won't all be single. You know, unless they're sixth graders or something. But anyway, but you get the point that you're talking about relationships, you're talking about people getting along, and you're talking about really, to me, this is interesting when you read this. This is stuff that we would say, this is your private life. But here's a place where Paul takes your private life and he brings it right out on the pages of Scripture and says, here's your private life, and we're going to talk about it because there's some things you need to think about in your private life because it has the potential to have repercussions in your public life. And if you kid yourself into thinking it doesn't, that's what you're doing. You're kidding yourself. Okay. So, okay. Anybody have anything to add here before we close this out? I have to mark where we kind of let off.
Not that I have, but just to embarrass myself. For about 2-3 minutes, my mind blank when you're talking to James. Can you tell me again, just in a little summary, when you're going through, about how you get bitter water, sweet water?
He's talking about potable water versus right. water that's not fit to drink. Right. That's the illustration he was using.
Right.
And the reason we were over there was because he was talking about bitter water. We were looking at bitterness, being a husband and being bitter. And then he goes on down and he says that you have to watch yourselves unless you end up developing bitter zeal in yourselves. Because bitter zeal, he says, is not from above. It's earthly, it's soulish, and it's demonic. So we're showing you that the origin of those kind of things, it's kind of where all your spiritual enemies, I wouldn't say they're necessarily cooperating, but they all contribute to a certain degree in the way we function that way. So when you start developing bitterness towards other people within the church, that's something that partly comes out of, it's partly pertaining to you and your fallenness. It's partly something that the world does, and it's partly something that's demonic or satanic. And so what we're trying to do is it's trying to illustrate why Paul warns about being attacked by, say, or tempted by Satan. That the temptation, I don't really think the temptation, and let me add just one addendum to that issue on being tempted by Satan. There is another part of Satan's temptation that is bitterness. But when you become bitter, or when you become discouraged, those different things, think about that. How often when Satan attacks people to independence, and that's, again, one of the attacks that Satan does, is to act independent of God. You're just going to plan your course without God. How often does that attack just come out of nowhere? Very seldom it doesn't. Very seldom that's piggybacked on the fact that you're discouraged. You don't like where life's at. And so, I'm going to make it happen. That's what's that James 4. I'm going to go to such and such a town, I'm going to set up a business, and I'm going to get gain. It's all doing it without God. See? And they're doing it in the background that they're discouraged because they don't like their lot in life. This is the background of the whole letter. See? Illustrate that. So Satan can come along, or it could come out of bitterness. There could be bitterness, and it's going. And so you could, in that, Satan could then give rise to say, well, you know, your wife isn't fulfilling your needs, so, you know, you can figure out some other way to take care of it. And you could fulfill your needs by any number of things that would be fleshly and wrong. Okay? Shouldn't, but you understand. In other words, what Satan's doing is when you're under that attack and you're giving into that attack in here, that Satan then really is causing you to say, you know what? Because of my situation, it's okay for me to do this. So think of I mean, there, granted.
And then the flesh can come in.
That's exactly what I'm saying.
Discouragement. I don't deserve this kind of thing. I deserve better than this. So, then the flesh is saying, that looks kind of appealing.
Yeah.
So it can.
Satan knows to justify your sin. Yeah. Like, this is all right in my situation, even though it's not all right.
Yeah.
Yourself.
There are men that have cheated on their wives that I think the whole time they go into it, they are just thinking, and they just have an overwhelming sense of guilt the whole time. But I'm also confident that there are men that have done it that they're perfectly justified going, this is right, man. This is the way it's supposed to be because this woman loves me and my wife certainly doesn't. And they're bittered and hardened and all this other stuff. And it's because they went through if they're a believer, because they've gone through a satanic attack that's left them open to the lure of their flesh in there. So. Okay. Yes.
I just had one comment. Would it be true to say that a man or a wife or a family, you were talking about how Paul addresses a family issue. Would it be true to say that if the husband and wife are distressed or along this line, embittered or whatever, and then they come to church, one of the reasons that we gather together is to build up the body, and that kind of, there's an undertone of distress that doesn't do that? That, it works against that building up?
Yeah. And I think there's some people that are sensitive to that. Maybe there's some people that are sensitive to pick up on that too when it's in the assembly. And well, no, I'm saying there's some people that maybe are sensitive to that in the fact that they might see it and then could address it more easily than others. I mean, my wife will come and she'll point something out to me like, what? And she goes, yeah, you didn't. And I'm like, okay, tell me that again. And she'll go over and I'm like, huh. And she's like, you know, it's almost like, were you in the same room? You know, this is my wife, you know. And I'm like, huh? You know, she's more sensitive to picking kind of up where people are with things like that. Right? On the other hand, I'm kind of, you know. So I think there are people that can see those things and can address those. But if it's not addressed and it goes on, it does have the effect, I think, within a group of people. You know, it's like throwing a bad apple in with a bunch of other apples. It's going to can negatively affect them. So that's what you were getting at.
Yeah.
I didn't answer it right off the bat. I was kind of answering the other part of it first, which is trying to positively address it.
Because, I mean, as humans, we're easily influenced by example, you know, good or bad. So if you have someone that's constantly exhibiting a bad example in front of you, even though we should, like you're saying, if you're trying to help a couple that's struggling with their marriage, say, then it kind of brings out the worst in you. It can do that, have that effect. I think it is kind of contagious where you keep seeing a bad example lived out in front of you and it kind of makes you more likely to slip up and start doing the same kind of thing, you know, whereas if you see a good example in front of you, it encourages you, yeah, this is possible. God's word is true. I can actually live it out because other people are doing it, not perfectly, but it encourages you that God's word is true and that encourages you to try to live it out rather than saying, well, they can't do it, and how can I do it? This must not be true.
Yeah.
Even if you wouldn't say God's a liar,
right.
But in your action, you're basically saying, I don't believe what God's word says because it doesn't work for other people, it's not going to work for me either.
Yeah.
So it's encouraging to be around people who are trying to live out the Christian life, and it's discouraging to be around people who just are persistently carnal and not living it out. It's almost like a disease that spreads.
Yeah, Peggy would testify last Sunday night, I ended up getting a phone call. We just sat down to do something, and I got a phone call, and I was on the phone for about 45 minutes. And was I a little on the side after I got off the phone call? No, oh, okay. I just felt like that. I was just like, after 45 minutes on the phone, I was just like, I really just wanted to sit and sulk. I was just really not in a good mood. So, God was really good to call things to my attention, and then my parents called shortly after, and I had a nice visit with my dad, which helped and such. But it's one of those things where sometimes when that happens, it does. You don't intend for it to, but, you know. And I've talked to people on the phone, and, you know, been worse than that phone call was, and you get off, and you're, God's doing this, God's doing that. But last Sunday, it was just, so anyway, so yeah, it has that negative effect. Well, let's close with a word of prayer then. Father, again, we're thankful for our time together and for your word, how it addresses in reality just about every facet of our life, even those things that we kind of really keep quite private, and they deservedly so, but there are certain aspects of that that have the ability to affect us on a public level. And so we're thankful for how your word addresses the way that we relate to one another and how that works in the way that we get along. And so we're thankful for these things that you laid out here. Help us as we have opportunity to relate to them properly and keep them with your word, that we might do so and do so to your glory and not by our own grit and determination, but by the power of your spirit. And we thank you for it. And amen.